Well, good morning, Fellowship Cabot. Man, what a joy it is to be here with each and every one of you today as we do gather together to sing the praises of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and just to behold and bow down and adore the one who came 2,000 years ago for us. And we are kicking off a new series here called Songs of Christmas, and because of that, and it's December 1st, also say Merry Christmas. All right, I can see. I just want to get a feel for the room. Like, who is kind of still holding Christmas off? Who still has a turkey hangover? And who's been playing Christmas songs since Halloween, right? Because different people do different things, you know? Like, there's some of us that, man, the day Halloween's over, we're out there, we're playing the playlist, we're already decorating our home. People come over for Thanksgiving, and it looks like a snow globe exploded in our den, right? And then other people, they're like, no, until I'm done with turkey, I don't even think about Jesus. Like, I'm sorry, it's just not going to happen. Like, I'm not thinking about Christmas until we take it one at a time, right? But here's the thing, whichever side of the coin you fall on when it comes to getting excited about Christmas, we do want to begin to turn our hearts and our attention as a church family to stir each other's affections for the anticipation of Christmas Day in our midst. To truly begin to feel that sense of all of us beginning to prepare him room in our hearts, in our schedules, in our day, in our thoughts, just like the song Joy to the World says. In the same way that Jason talked about the fact that Christmas really is not only about celebrating the first coming of Jesus, but also his return, we want to begin to think about those things. That's what the early church did. For 2,000 years, really, the church, when they would get together to celebrate his first coming, they would also ask the question, could this be the year that he comes back? As sure as it is that we believe he came the first time, he's coming back the second time. And could this be the year that that happens? That's what Christmas should evoke in us, this sense of not only joy and reflection, but anticipation. Just like a kid on Christmas Eve who can barely sleep because they're so excited about what may come the next day. And that's the reason why this year we've decided to focus on these things in a little bit different way. We're still going to look at some classic Christmas passages here. We'll look at three of them today in our sermon. But we want to do that through a different lens than we normally do, and that's through the lyrics of some famous Christmas hymns, famous Christmas songs that we sing all the time. And it may become so familiar to us that we even maybe lose a little bit of the awe and of the power of them. And so this year we decided to do is look at the lyrics of those, and while we attach them to Scripture and maybe where these writers were gleaning from the Bible, where they got these lyrics from, we hope that that'll stir in our hearts an excitement and anticipation and reflection of what Jesus has done for us. Because there's a depth of theology in many of these songs that is really, really powerful. There's a way they stir us up at times that just the spoken word doesn't, because there's a power to music. God created music for a reason, right? I mean, there's a reason why I can't tell you what my seventh grade biology teacher taught me about the Krebs cycle, but I can tell you every word to Tears for Fears, Everybody Wants to Rule the World. There's a reason why that's true. Both of them happened in 1985, but I can tell you the other one. And that song's not really even that good, right? I probably haven't sung it in 20 years, and I could tell you that right now. No, God knows there's a power in music. It's the reason he commands us, even in Ephesians, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Because he knows there's a power in what he created in that that goes even beyond, at times, just the spoken word. And so part of our hope in looking at Christmas through the lyrics of these famous songs is it'll do a couple things for us. One, when we gather together and sing them, it'll make them more meaningful and more powerful for us. As we sing those lyrics, tying them to Scripture and to really thinking on what it means that Jesus came the first time when he did. But also that when you sing them in your car, or when you have the playlist just on in your home or whatever it is, that these sermons, in a different way, you know, like, I mean, a really good sermon may live throughout the day. You may kind of reflect on it at lunch or after that for a little while. It may even last a week or so. If you and your D group talk about it, it may kind of come back to you. Of course, some of us have our favorite sermons that have impacted our lives and we'll never forget. But most of the time, they last a couple of days. Our hope and prayer is that these sermons, being tied to songs that you've sung your whole life and continue to sing, will last on and on and on every time you hear those songs. Every time you sing those songs, they'll move you. And so because we have four Sundays and there's four themes of Advent, right? That's what we kind of pick songs that reflect those themes, those Advent themes of hope and of love and of joy and of peace, which is why we're kicking off our series this morning looking at my favorite Christmas hymn, O Holy Night. It really is my favorite Christmas song because I think it ties into this idea of hope that we've talked about today, that the first Sunday of Advent usually highlights. Highlighting for us why we needed him so desperately, why his arrival was so necessary for us all, because we needed hope. Let's look at these lyrics together, or just listen to them. We won't have them on the screen. Just listen to the lyrics of this song as I read them, and then we'll pray and get into it a little bit. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It's the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angel voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born. Led by the light of faith serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by his cradle we stand. So led by light of a star sweetly gleaming, here come the wise men from the Orient land. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need, our weakness, no stranger. Behold your King before him lowly bend. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth to evoke this sense of hope to a lost and weary world. We thank you for the scripture and the word that you've passed down generations to generations to evoke the writers of these Christmas hymns to pen the words they did. We thank you for the gifting that you've given them of poetry and of music and of composition and of all these different things you've gifted them with to write these songs that we sing that remind us of what you've done and who you are and what it means to us. Lord, for all of this, we give you praise and pray that in this season, Lord, with all the things that try to compete and vie for our attention, that we would constantly be running those through the filter of you and what you did and your glory and the sending of your Son and Jesus Christ, you coming and humbling yourself so that we might have life abundant and eternal. We thank you and praise you in your name. And amen. Hope. All right, that's the word that we're focusing on this Sunday for Advent. Such a simple word. And yet it represents one of the most profound human emotions that God has created in us. In fact, I'd say hope is more important than many of us even realize to our souls. Now, just to make sure we're on the same page what we're talking about with hope, right? Because there's an American notion of hope that's different than the actual definition of hope. The American kind of notion of hope is, you know, like when my daughter at night hopes I'll take her to get ice cream every night after dinner. And she's 17. Right, this isn't like a six-year-old. She still asks me every night if we can go get ice cream. I'm like, you got keys? Like, get me some. But she asks every night, right? That's American hope, right? American hope is my middle daughter who's hoping that we replace her car that she totaled a month ago, right? That's American hope, okay? It's cross your fingers kind of a hope. It's win the lottery kind of a hope. That's not actually what the definition of hope is. That's an actually biblical hope or even scientific hope or even psychological hope. Now, the biblical idea of hope is the anticipation of something that you absolutely believe will happen. It's just a matter of time. It's not an if, it's a when. You hope means you anticipate, you expect this hoping, this longing, this waiting. But it's not hoping, I wonder if. It's hoping it's going to happen, but will it happen today? Will it happen tomorrow? That's a biblical hope. in his article titled The Power of Hope, published in Psychology Today back in 2013, noted psychologist Dr. Dale Archer said it this way. He said, hope is the belief that circumstances will get better. It's not a wish for things to get better. It's the actual belief, the knowledge that things will get better no matter how big or small. And that's not a believer talking. That's not a pastor telling you that. That's a psychologist, secular psychologist saying that's what real hope is. We think of hope as something kind of nice, you know, like if you have it, great. It's kind of a nice add-on. It's the cherry on top of your day or of your life circumstances or whatever it is, but it's not the main course, if you will. But Archer would disagree. He goes on this article in Psychology Today to say it this way. He said, if I could find a way to package and dispense hope, I would have a pill more powerful than any antidepressant. Hope is often the only thing between man and the abyss. As long as a patient, individual, or victim has hope, they can recover from anything and everything. However, if they lose hope, unless you can help them get it back, all is lost. One thing I can tell you is that hope is an emotion that springs from the heart and not the brain. Hope lays dormant until its amazing strength is beckoned, supplying a sheer belief that you will overcome, that you will persevere, and you will endure anything and everything that comes your way. Again, secular psychologist saying that. Now, he goes on to acknowledge that, yes, medicine is critical to healing many things in our lives. Medical procedures and other counseling and coping mechanisms are really critical in helping people deal with the issues they face in their life. But his point is, you can have all those things, but without hope, the person won't keep persevering. You can have all those other naturalistic kind of human things, and yet they're important, right? I mean, you don't get the right medicine, no matter how much hope you have, you're not going to make it. But his point is, you can have all the right medicine. You can have all the right counsel. You can have all the right coping mechanisms. You can have all that stuff. But if you don't have hope, he said, as a psychologist, I'm telling you, people fade. They don't make it. They don't last. That's how critical hope is. Which is why O Holy Night is such a powerful song to me. And helping us feel deep down in our bones the significance, the real meaning of Christmas. Because what the author of these lyrics, the French poet Placide Cabot, captures in it, and what the composer of the music, Adolphe Adam, pushes us to feel in it, it's just a powerful song to me. That how the birth of Jesus Christ is God's awe-inspiring answer to the world's historical hopelessness and despair. All the way from the Garden of Eden forward. Listen again to the lyrics of the first stanza that he says here. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Right? We were pining in our sin, longing in the midst of that, feeling more and more dark till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. You can feel it lifting your spirit just as you sing it. You can hear in the depth of it resonating deep within your spirit and within your soul. That ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rejected God and chose to go their own way over His, the world has been descending into hopelessness. Not that there weren't echoes of a promised coming king or Messiah in the Old Testament. Surely there are. There were glimmers of hope along the way. But the longer the people had to wait, from Genesis to Matthew, the longer they had to wait, the heavier the doubt, the thicker the fear, the questions more weighty. Are we just evolved animals down here trying to survive and make it? Is it just really survival of the fittest? Is the whole point of life just to pass my genes down to the next generation? Is that really the meaning of life? When we die, is it all over? Nihilism, do we just black out, right? Descending, descending, descending. And then even after the prophet Malachi, 400 years of silence from God. Not a prophet on the earth speaks a word from God for 400 years before Jesus shows up. 20 generations without a word from the Lord. Wondering, was it just a story? Is it just a fairy tale that my parents tell me, that their grandparents told them, that their great-great-great-great-grandparents told them? Because it's been 400 years and we haven't heard anything. Isaiah 9, 1 through 3. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Isaiah predicts a day in this famous Christmas passage where people walking in the darkness of hopelessness would all of a sudden, boom, see a great light. He would show up and arrive on the scene, which would increase their joy because of their hope that this coming king would give them, right? Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. Bam, there it is. And the soul felt its worth. That we have worth. Because God cares enough to come down and be among us. We have worth because we have been made in the image of an eternal being who created us for a purpose to glorify himself just in who we are. We have worth because we're unconditionally loved. We have worth because there's life after this to live for, something to sacrifice for, something that God wants to use us for in this life. And as we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and obey him day by day, we can store up eternal treasure in heaven like we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. We actually can have a purpose and meaning to our life even in the midst of the suffering, even in the midst of the longing and the pining. There is hope that's not going to last forever and that there's purpose and meaning in it. You know, one of the things that Christmas means is that we have hope that Jesus loves us enough to save us. That's what that first stanza points to. He loved us enough to save us. This sense that at the right and most desperate moment in the world, he appeared and changed everything. I love it. But the poet Capoe continues to explore the depths of the hope Jesus brought to the world and brought to us with his birth in the next stanza. This is a stanza that maybe some of you haven't really sung before, one that's not as common. In fact, there's not a lot of arrangements where you maybe even find it sung necessarily. But I love that second stanza because not only do we have hope at Christmas that we have a Savior who loves us enough to save us, but here's the thing, because he's fully God and fully man, Christmas means that we have hope that Jesus understands us enough to help us in our time of need down here. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need and our weakness, no stranger. See, not only is Jesus this otherworldly cosmic being who has the power to crush Satan as God himself, who has the power to heal the masses when he comes and walks among us, who has the power to confound the religious leaders when they try and trap him in their debates, who has the power to rise from the dead. Not only is he this glorious, cosmic, almighty God when he shows up, but here's the thing, he was also born a helpless infant. He also had to learn to walk like you and I had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk like you and I had to learn to talk. He had to struggle in his relationships with his siblings, so I'm sure he didn't think he was that great all the time, right? When they were jealous of him. He had to learn how to make friends and probably felt lonely at times. Yes, Jesus hit his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, begging his heavenly Father for help. He knew temptation, even though the scripture says he never gave in to it. He knew how it felt to be pulled and drawn toward rebelling against God in his heart. I mean, think about that. Satan knows, if I can get this guy to fall, I can wreck and ruin everything. Think about how much Satan tempts you. You don't think he tempted Jesus? Scripture says he threw the book at him. Every possible thing you've ever felt, every pull you've ever felt towards something that you knew wasn't pleasing to God, Jesus felt that tenfold. Didn't give in to it the way that we do oftentimes. But he felt it. He understands it. He knows what you're going through. Hebrews 4:4-16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then further down in Hebrews 5:7-8, for in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, listen to this, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death.
and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus had to cry out just like you have to cry out. Jesus had to learn just like you have to learn. Listen, for everyone who's ever prayed to God in the name of Jesus Christ and just kind of felt like in your head you're praying to a God who is so perfect and so far removed and so holy and so other than us, that even though, yes, we're asking him for help because he's the only one that has the power to help maybe in this desperate moment, but there's no way he really gets what I'm going through. I'm asking for help because he has power, but he doesn't really understand it. He doesn't really feel what I feel. He's never gone through what I've gone through before because he's just too far removed from all of that. No, the book of Hebrews and the writer of O Holy Night would say otherwise. Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. Jesus felt physical pain as the nails pierced his skin, shooting through the nerves of his arms and of his feet. He felt emotional pain. He felt physical pain. Like I already said, he begs God in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way to save the world than this, please use it. Show it to me. Get me out of this somehow, God. I don't want to go through this. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Perfectly submissive, always obedient, never sinning. But don't think for a minute he wasn't scared. Don't think for a minute he didn't feel the things that you and I feel on the earth when it comes to facing these moments. No, we have hope when we pray that our Savior knows what we're going through when we ask him. We have hope in the midst of our struggle that our Savior doesn't just sympathize with it, but he actually empathizes with it because he's been there before. And therefore, he shows us grace the same way you show grace to people when you've been through what they've been through, right? I mean, when you've been through something, you see someone else going from, you feel much more empathetic and gracious. You're much more merciful toward them than when you see someone going through something you've never struggled with before. Jesus knows your need. Your weakness is not a stranger to him, as the writer writes in that second stanza. But the hope doesn't stop there, because the writer Capo goes on to explore all of the implications of Jesus' birth for us who believe and for the world as a whole beyond even just our own personal lives. Because here's the thing, although God had used people throughout the Old Testament era to be a picture of his power on the earth, right? I mean, you think about these great Old Testament heroes, David versus Goliath in those moments, Moses versus Pharaoh, Ruth and Boaz and trusting God in the midst of their stories, Rahab, all these people that we look at as these Old Testament heroes, these kind of super believers who had this incredible faith that none of us could ever have, right? What's the reason why they stood out so much in the Old Testament? Well, it's because God, by his grace, allowed his Holy Spirit to fall on some of these people to give a picture to the world, not only of who the coming Messiah would be, a lot of times there being a picture of what Christ will be ultimately to us, but also to give hope to the world that one day God will make this a permanent thing. David knows it's not permanent, right? When he even cries out after he sins with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Saul for a season and then be removed from Saul, and Saul went crazy. He says, "I don't want you to do that to me because of the way I've sinned against you, oh God." And yet what does Jesus say to his disciples when he comes? He says, yes, the Holy Spirit used to fall on certain people by the grace of God to show the world what you could be. He said, that Spirit has been near you, has been with you, but he says, now it's going to be in you. He promises his disciples. The Holy Spirit's going to come and indwell you. I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone like Ezekiel prophesied. What does that mean? That means in the church, when we trust Jesus and beg him to come into our life and he sends the power of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, that means you have tens of Moseses on the earth, thousands of Ruths and Boazes on the earth, tens of thousands of Davids on the earth, millions of Rahabs walking around the earth empowered by the Spirit, able to stand up for Christ and to do those things and display the glory of God in amazing ways, who now believe, like the writer of O Holy Night says, that because of the gospel, we're no better than anyone else. Because of the gospel, we're all equal sinners at the foot of the cross. Because of the gospel, there's no nation that God loves more, no race God loves more, no certain people group that God loves more. It's not about being rich or poor. It's not about being smart or dumb. It's not about being any of that. All of us equally need grace and forgiveness. And because we believe that, millions of us on the earth indwelt with the Spirit, that's going to change the way that people see
things in history. The church is for every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And because of that reality, the first fruits of what's to come when Jesus returns is on the earth in the church. The world gets a glimpse of heaven on earth in the church is the idea. We fail miserably at it, right? We're broken cisterns, the Bible says. Jesus is pouring in his water and it's just going right out the bottom. By his grace, he can pour it in so much we still can overflow because of his grace. It's that amazing that he still uses us to do amazing things on the earth even though we're not perfect. But that's the idea about the church. It's this down payment of what is to come when Jesus returns. And because of that, you see the church at times throughout history doing amazing things to end sin and oppression, which is what the third stanza talks about. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. And then listen, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. And we've seen that throughout human history in different ways. We've seen Christianity break chains of oppression on the earth in certain moments in the last 2,000 years. We've seen the love of Christ through the church bless the world in ways that wouldn't exist without it. It gives hope to those who need hope all over the world in the name of Christ. Now, ultimately, we know we won't see all oppression cease until Jesus returns, because there's still broken world, broken sin on the earth. There's still a second coming to come and fulfill what the church is a down payment of, a deposit of, first fruits the Spirit calls us. And at the same time, ultimately, on the other hand, the sad thing is there are times where people have actually used Jesus' name to oppress others. And so sometimes we kind of have a hard time singing lines like this because we're like, man, is that really true? Which is what Jesus said about the wolves in sheep's clothing from the Sermon on the Mount just a few weeks ago. Yes, there are people who are going to abuse his name. Yes, we're not going to see it completely in its full entirety until he comes back. But that doesn't take away from the fact that when we see him face to face, we'll see the reality of 2,000 years of oppression and sin on the earth being pushed back and fought against and given hope to by those who are indwelt with the Spirit that we didn't even realize or see at times was happening and feeling. And we can praise him for that today. It happens today because people believe in the good news of Jesus coming to the earth. Which is what this glorious song begs us to do at the end of each stanza, is to praise him for that. To give him his due for giving the world this hope at Christmas. I love how each stanza of the song ends, right? Think about the words and the hope of salvation that we have, this reason to live, that we should fall on our knees and hear the angel voices because we have hope. He's given us a reason to exist. That because we have a king who is willing to humble himself and join the human race who knows our lowly needs, the end of that stanza says that we should behold that kind of king and before him lowly bend. We should hit our knees and bow before this king who was willing to be humble enough to become a human being so he could identify with our weakness. And that because he will begin to give hope to the whole world through the church and the gospel truly can heal anything and one day will heal everything, we should declare that Christ is the Lord and praise his name forever because of the hope that we've been given in the coming of Jesus. He deserves the most passionate, highest praise that we can give him. Where do those images and those stanzas come from? Where is Capote drawing this idea of kneeling and bowing and falling on your face and giving him praise forever? Revelation 5, 6 through 14. And it's a little longer section. I'm going to read it for you. You know, I'd encourage you, even as I read it, you can read it on the words if you want, but I'd encourage you to actually close your eyes and envision and picture the throne of heaven. And picture what these words say. This scene in heaven that John had the privilege of seeing and writing down for us so we could get a glimpse into eternity. It says, "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Our prayers are in their hands being offered up there at the throne of Christ as they fall down before him. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. Oh, hear the angel voices, numbering myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Praise his name forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. It's my favorite Christmas hymn. You get Isaiah 9, you get Hebrews 4, you get Revelation 5, all wrapped up in a few stanzas that just call you to worship and bow down in the majesty of Jesus. The music of it, the poetry of it, the theology of it, the way it captures the grandeur from Genesis to Revelation, the reality of all that Scripture calls us to. How the Old Testament looks forward to his coming and the New Testament looks back at his coming at this epic moment where the Son of God entered into humanity for you and I and gave us the one thing we needed the most. Hope. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise you for giving us Jesus Christ, your Son. Jesus, we come before you and we praise you for coming 2,000 years ago, leaving heaven and humbling yourself and coming to earth so that we might have hope. So that we might have the hope of salvation. That someone wasn't going to leave us down here in our sin, longing and pining like the song says. But that you came to rescue us from that longing and that pining and that hopelessness. And that you came in a way that you can understand what we're going through, that you know our need, that our weakness is no stranger to you, that we can come and ask anything of you. Approach your throne. And you can say, "I understand what you're feeling. I understand where you are. And yes, I can help." May we behold you. May we bow down before you. Jesus Christ, may we praise your name forever. And may you use us as lights in the world to give hope to the world, like the song says. Living out the joy of the Spirit in us to show the world the chains that you came to break. Because everyone's our brother. If you can humble yourself to come and be with us, how can we not do that with each other, of whom we are truly equal to? Thank you for the hope of that. We love you and we praise you. In your name.